This evening we're going to be looking at Psalms, the first chapter. First Psalm, I should say. If you want to turn in your Bibles and follow with us, although we'll be putting the New American Standard up on the board. Psalm starts out almost like a beatitude. Same kind of word, blessed. And you can also say the same thing for the word in Hebrew as you do in the Greek. It's more than happiness. The Greek word implies, in fact, the Greeks used to call Cyprus the Blessed Isle because it contained everything that a person needed. It was well-suited for defense. It could grow just about anything. A man could, it was said, to be able to live there happily all of his life with no need of anything from the outside world. This word also in Hebrew pretty much means the same thing. It has to do with all the completeness of happiness. And it's describing the individual who is a very devoted, prayerful man to God. It's what makes up his life, his core, his nature, and sets him apart from the world, and why the world has no effect on him. Now, as it begins to describe this kind of individual, it begins with negatives. We talked about that this morning. And it's appropriate why there were so many negatives in the Old Testament, starting with the Ten Commandments, is that we do live in a very sinful world. And most of our time is going to be, you know, consumed with not doing something that's trying to influence. And so it begins, you know, this way, in a way that can kind of take over an individual. The blessed man, first of all, is he who does not, what's that word? Walk. Okay. Walk in the sense of his conduct in life. Okay. He does not walk in the counsel that is the kind of beatitudes, principles, you know, ways of living, the reality of those that are the wicked. Now, the Hebrew word for the wicked, basically, I mean, first of all, it's translated loose. Those are those that are describing the individual that's loose from God. That's really the wicked man. He's gotten away from God. It's a word that also is used to describe what is abnormal, which is kind of interesting because, you know, the world has a tendency to look at Christians as maybe, in fact, they used to use the word Jesus freak as if we were something weird. But actually, as far as God is concerned, the man that's dedicating himself to God is the one that's not abnormal. The rest of the world is, you know, or at least those that are wicked or translated ungodly. Now, this individual also does not stand in the path of the sinner. And this word is the same as used in the New Testament as one that misses the mark. It means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in Greek, harmateia. And this is the individual that, you know, has certain, you know, expectations that God has on them. They've missed at everything. They've done nothing that of course, reaching the goal, the kind of character and nature that God wants of them. Okay, so you don't want to take your stand with those kind of individuals. This is also the blessed man is one who does not sit in the seat or in the assembly of scoffers. These are individuals as a kind of progression of those that have moved away from God and now begin to scoff at the things, revile the things of God. And it's not that they're very superior in any way. Scoffing, mocking, whatever, is a defense mechanism that most people use when really they haven't got a leg to stand on. And you can discover this if you just ask them, well, why are you mocking? You know, what evidence do you have to support your side and that it's against God? In fact, I think Warren just recently gave me an article from Pat Buchanan arguing, you know, why do the latest scientists mock, you know, the Christian faith and the creation theory when what they believe is absolutely absurd? You know, something from nothing, you know, that absolutely nothing created everything. You know, when they start talking about where it all came from, they start talking about parallel universes of which they have no evidence whatsoever. It requires more of a strange kind of faith for modern science or pseudoscience or science fiction than it does to believe in an intelligence that created everything through all-powerful means. So the man who's blessed has gone a different way, really to the essence of life itself. Okay. It says in his law, bring up the next verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay, now delight, this is something that we can examine ourselves. How do we feel about God's word? Are we delighted with it? The term describes something that, you know, not a weird absorption in strange things or whatever, but that having found something that's truly precious, you know, you're just, you know, like a kid with, you know, the present that he wanted, you know, on Christmas morning. You know, it's something useful, you know, it finds a delight in it. And the emphasis here is actually, although it's in the last part of the phrase, really the law of the Lord in the original is moved to the front of the sentence for emphasis. So you can translate it, in the law of the Lord, you know, he takes his delight. Okay, and that emphasis is important because as we're looking at the law of the Lord, I mean, this makes the difference in life. As, you know, for the between the wicked, the scoffer, the sinner, and the person that's blessed. Because, you know, what the individual finds is everything that he needs, you know, like the Isle of Cyprus, in God's law. And the term is, yeah, a lot of times we think in the Old Testament of the law of God as the Ten Commandments, but it has a broader meaning here. Not just the Pentateuch, but we could probably substitute the Word of God in its entirety, now both Old and New Testament. As you'll see, as we'll try to show you here, is that there's a lot of useful things in here for, as Peter says, all of life and godliness. Now, notice when he goes, and in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, the term for meditate is, can be translated to ponder, muse, mourn, mumble, read, reread, you know, muse. All it is describing is someone who's working out problems. You know, who's really trying to discover something. And this is what meditation is. It's not, you know, sitting in a corner, you know, legs crossed, you know, contemplating your navel. The Eastern idea has, you know, totally away from it. Meditation has to do with the appropriate use of the mind. Okay. Now, we used this example before. I got interested in a series of books by Mr. Holt, who was basically a teacher of younger people. He's written books on how children learn, how children know things. And it's very applicable, or applicable, however you pronounce it, to the way we think and understanding that. Because our mind is divided into the conscious and the subconscious, kind of agreed on. It's probably more complicated than that. But we take things in, you know, and deal with reality on a conscious level, but it's the subconscious that works out the problems. And so what he describes, one incident of going to a state fair, and they're going through all these things, it was old stuff, you know, like spinning wheels or whatever. And he said he'd never seen a spinning wheel before. He said he didn't know how it worked, but he knew how his mind worked. So he just sat there and memorized every piece of that spinning wheel. And then he went on to look at the other articles in the fair. And then as he was walking to, you know, the car afterwards, he said, good thing somebody else was driving. But anyway, as they got in, you know, this part of the spinning wheel appeared, you know, in his mind's eye. And then this part, and then this part, and this part, and they all kind of came together. And before they were out of the parking lot, he knew how that spinning wheel worked. Okay. I tried it out. Nancy and I were at the Smithsonian, and there's a two-room thing showing an early workshop. You know, and it's got a steam engine and belts all over, running off of the ceiling, and, you know, the stuff, you know, works lathes and drill presses and everything else. And I thought, well, kind of complicated looking with, you know, stuff running all over. So I just, you know, stood there and started memorizing, you know, everything. And before we got out of the room, it came to me just how that spinning wheel works. Now, see all this stuff, you know, this is a practical application. You know, for students, you know, if you sit there and try to cram for a test till like 3-4 o'clock in the morning and think you're going to pass that chemistry or math test, okay, good luck. Best thing to do is get it all down, a couple of days ahead of time anyway, and get a good 8 hours sleep, because it's during that 8 hours of good sound sleep that subconscious in you starts taking everything you learned and working it out. Now, you've probably realized this, you know, if you're at work and you're working out a problem and Friday night, you know, you're staying late and just doesn't seem to work out. So you finally go home over the weekend and come back Monday morning, and what you couldn't figure out in like 8 hours, suddenly in 5 minutes looking at it, you can do it. Yeah. You can probably do that with your Sudoku things. I've noticed that. Sit there and go, that's not working. I finally found one that doesn't work. Yeah, you can go away for like 5 minutes and come back and go, oh, you know, you see the answer. Okay. This is the individual, you know, that's blessed. He's meditating, or he's doing this to God's word. He's taking it in. He's memorizing. He's mulling over it. You know, he's getting all the pieces down, you know, into the night. And then by early, you know, morning, you know, a lot of the things that might have seemed hard and difficult suddenly reconcile themselves. One of the things I like to do while teaching is, you know, when people ask questions, sometimes they'll cover a subject, you know, I haven't really gone into and studied. But it's interesting that because of the memory work and everything else, is that as I'm standing here, given a little bit of time, suddenly this verse comes up, this one, and I know the answer to the question. And it's kind of amazing the way the mind works, for that one reason, I really like teaching classes. I like the questions that come in, because it helps me cover things and exercise this and prove that God knows what he's talking about when you start working memory work and meditation. And this is the blessed man that, you know, in his law, he meditates day and night. He works with it. And it brings that, and why it's so delightful is because all the questions that get answered, the puzzles that get solved, you know, the application one can make to life, and life becomes exciting and fresh, and, you know, there's just always something new in God's word. And this is why the individual is blessed. Okay. Then, in fact, you can jump the next, off of this, to the very last of verse 3, where it says, "In everything he does, he prospers." Okay, now, we're going to go back to the illustration that fills it in, but the implication here is, now, there's a general application to this. What we've just given you, one of the secrets of studying and figuring things out. So just about anything you put your mind to, you can kind of work it out. But the more specific thing in the context is the things of God. Okay? One's life prospers because one has concentrated on God's word, appreciated it, delighting in it, and God is with them. Okay? God is going to make sure they prosper. Okay? Now, the illustration is given this way, actually between the two types of people we're talking about. For the blessed man, says he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, considering the area this was written in, we're talking about deserts. And deserts have a tendency not to have big trees. In fact, what we know about, you know, deserts, there's also a lot of wind that goes with it. Yeah, you know, a lot of other extreme temperature. Okay, so here you have something, a tree that's standing in the middle of all of this. Obviously, it's grown old and aged and strong. With all the adversity around it, it's firmly planted. It's got deep roots. And it's like it's been planted by streams of water. Now, most water areas are like we're living on, aquifers. You know, oceans of water underneath, you know, the surface. This is why, in fact, it cracked me up when I went up to Canada one time and visited a golf course, doing a job for it, and they had a guy out there with a witching wand. And I thought this went away 100 years ago. But the guy's out there trying to find water on the golf course for him. Well, the reason witching, Those wands work is because if your neighbor's got water, chances are you got water too, you know, because you're sitting on a lake. Most people think, well, the water is in little rivulets. Yeah, probably 1% of the water underground is a stream. But man, is that stream full of good water. If you ever tap into one. Yeah, if a well is dug into it. And this is why Jesus says, you know, the Spirit is like having living water welling up inside of you. Okay, and this is what this tree is planted beside. Very fresh water, streams, constantly renewed, cold, just there to nourish it. So well that it says, you know, it yields its fruit in its season. Doesn't miss it. Always there. Okay, so the blessed man, tapped into God's word, is always prepared. In season, out of season, whatever, give strong, healthy fruit. And even in the out of season, the leaves don't even curl. You know, the leaves stay healthy, lush, offer good shade, whatever. Okay, that's the picture of the man who's blessed. The opposite illustration comes with the next verse. The wicked are not so. Going back to that first guy, you know, the abnormal one. The wicked, not so. They are like the chaff blown by the wind. Or driven by the wind, you know, even more so. Now notice, the opposite is not pictured as, okay, you have a very strong tree here, and now we're going to show you this little dried up tree, all, you know, just barely, you know, hanging in there. The wicked doesn't even get that illustration. What the writer picks is probably the least nutritious and absolutely worthless part of the plant or vegetable group. The chaff, okay? They're familiar with it in the area. Once you've picked the wheat and stuff like that and plucked the grain, all you have is something that's absolutely worthless. They can't find a use for it. In fact, as it's stacked up, generally they get the old forks out and they throw it up in the wind and hope the wind will take, you know, this light chaff away, blow it away because it's good for nothing else. That's the picture of the wicked. Not a shriveled tree, but just chaff. You know, the very bottom of the rung. Therefore, this is where it gets critical. It doesn't dwell on it too much. It's like, if you know somebody's really bad and they die, people have a tendency not to say too much about them. Yeah, not speaking with, you know, bad of the dead. So as it paints a picture of the wicked, the ungodly, you know, the sinners, it just gets to the point. The wicked won't stand in the day of judgment. Okay? The standing implies a withdrawing, you know, shameful, whatever. The judgment here is probably the final judgment, you know, the culmination of all of it. But it would imply also any kind of judgment in this world. The wicked can't stand up to any of it. If you, you know, really put them under the light and grill them, whatever. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's important, you know, for us to understand. As an inventory of are we a blessed person, what are we really trying to be? Now, it's one thing to be the mockers, but it's another to be what you might term the hypocrite. Someone who's trying to fit into the assembly of God's people and think that they've pulled the wool over everybody's eyes, but the only person they fooled is themselves. They really haven't done a healthy inventory of their own soul's condition. For some reason, they don't agree with anything that's said or, you know, done or whatever, but you can't get rid of them. Now, they just got to be there. And a lot of times causing all sorts of problems. This is why we did some parallel passages in Matthew 13, which Justin read. You know, the final implication, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks. And those who commit lawlessness and will cast them in the furnace of fire, the place they shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The implication and what we're looking at is the assembly of the righteous. Okay. They're left to be together in this world. But don't fool yourself just because you know, you're allowed a seat among the righteous or in the assembly, that you're actually accepted. Okay. One of the things that Peter said, you know, if judgment begins with us first, and that's, you know, we talked about this, you know, with Revelation, that's what the book of Revelation is. Jesus walking through the churches in judgment. You know, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation is those being warned about what's going to happen to them if they don't clean up their act, that they can't, you know, tolerate the wrong teaching, the, you know, whatever that's among them. Got to get rid of it. You know, we have to look at our behavior. You know, are we right with God? There's a reason for confession. If somebody does something wrong, you know, the invitation is for them. You know, if it's public, they need to declare it in public. One, it kind of helps the congregation know if you're really serious about coming back. But two, it's for you. God wants us to do the healthy catharsis of confession. You know, to get our sins out there so they can be dealt with. You know, we can be helped with them. So that we need to do that on our own so that the congregation isn't forced to do it, because it causes all kinds of problems. But God is going to deal with it on the last day and even before. Notice, again, the warning in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. This is how important this assembly was to Christ. He gave himself up for it. He died for it. That's how important the church is and the assembly. You know, that a gathering or convocation of the righteous. This is what Christ died for. So He's very jealous about it. Okay? Notice, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all the glory without spot or blemish or any wrinkle or whatever such thing, and that she should be holy and blameless. Whatever you think you're getting by with here, you know, when in the last day you're taken up to the Father, all that is unholy is going to be weeded out. Man, this is something that even the psalmist was talking about, and it's brought to light in the New Testament also. Especially among God's people, we're going to make sure the blessed, you know, are not hassled by the lawless. And then finally, the reason for all this, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Okay, stop there. The word know there, if you were to say a parent knows his child, you know, sure they know him, okay. But there's more implied in that word know. You know, if it's your child, you recognize them, you want to help them, you care for them along the way. In fact, that word care for is probably better than the word know. God cares for the way of the righteous. Okay, as he sees the blessed man, someone who's devoted to the Lord's word, who wants, you know, takes a delight in it. He wants his life reshaped by it. He wants, you know, the reality of what is true to work out in his life so that he can be a benefit to himself and to others and to God. God knows this and cares about this person. This is why he prospers in whatever he does. Not just because, you know, he's a good guy and he knows how to do this stuff. It's because God's behind him. God is working with him. God is making sure that things turn out. Even no matter how bad it gets, God is making sure that this kind of individual, this kind of assembly of individuals are righteous. Yeah, the world is going to work out for, and it's what the world to come is reserved for. Yeah. Then when it talks about the wicked, the way of the wicked, how they're going, perish. First of all, it doesn't say God knows them. As far as, you know, they got no help whatsoever. These that are loose, these that are abnormal, these that are ungodly, this is how it's described. They've wandered off. If you've ever seen someone, you know, that has done this, they get away from God, and pretty soon they have no idea what life is all about. They don't know what's precious, what, you know, what to care for. You know, there's nothing sacred, nothing out there that's special to them. These are the people that generally, you know, live in a dark world. They have no friends. They end up committing suicide. They figure, you know, what's the use? But there's so much more waiting for the people of God. So, by way of invitation, use an example of when Nancy and I were in San Diego, there was a fairly new Christian, a young man who I got to know. Interesting background. He was a hunter. Loved the outdoors. You know, just like to walk in the mountains and among the forests and stuff. I'm pretty good at it. But this is the Vietnam era. He got drafted. His experience in Vietnam, I mean, because he was a hunter, he was pretty good out in the field. But he was telling me that there were two incidences. Most people don't live through one of these. But two times he was in conflicts where whole companies around him were wiped out. He was one of the few left after a barrage, you know, of cannon and mortar fire. He lived through that twice. And when he came back to the States, he wanted to go back into his hunting, but he came down with Lou Gehrig's disease and was starting to, you know, he couldn't make the trips out anymore. He found a new interest in God, but he's fairly new at it. He wanted to listen up to the services. In fact, as I got to know him more and more, you know, we'd have long talks, and you know, he wouldn't take his medicine because his medicine left him too loopy. He wanted his senses, so he would endure the pain just to hear God's word. And a striking difference of life, you know, he had still a lot of the world in him, but he was, you know, heading in the right direction. And it came to a point where he had to go in the hospital, and he asked me to come in and talk with him because he was afraid. You know, he thought for sure that he was going to die that night. And so we spent most of the night, you know, talking about things and the life to come and whatever. During the course of all this, you know, prayers and Bible study and stuff, we both fell asleep. And we woke up in the morning, both of us, and he was looking at me with the most disgusted look on his face. Yeah, he had gone into the night fearful of what the outcome was be. But when he understood more of the love of God and what was waiting for him, he was totally disappointed that he didn't die during the night. And that's the kind of life that God gives us. Something to look forward, you know, to beyond the veil and through the veil, whatever. This is the kind of blessed individual that we can have, you know, as part of this life through God's word. I mean, this is what all the Psalms are set up with, this very precious Psalm. You know, there's a lot in it in the meat of understanding the words and their application and stuff that are they're applicable to our lives to make our lives blessed. And we hope, you know, that, you know, your life begins to be blessed in the hearing of this and the application of some of the things that it teaches. And in fact, if there's anything we can do for you in order to help you more appreciate God's word, to understand his will, to make your life better now, and to give you something to look forward to in eternity, please let us know as we stand to sing.